Gotta love the laughter of a child. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, as we've sung about this morning, Lord, to magnify the name of the Lord. And Father, that is our desire as we just lay aside the things of this week, as we lay aside the busyness and the concern and the stress and the anxiety and the worry. Father, we come before you here this morning, seeking to lift high the name of Christ, to lift the church that you have called us to be, to edify the body, and most importantly, Father, to give you the glory that's due your name this morning. I pray that you would help me to do that, that your spirit would speak clearly through your word, that our lives and our hearts could be changed, and this church could be built on a sure foundation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing you kind of have to realize, Renee and I have weird TV watching habits. So this all ties together to some degree. But typically when I'm watching something, it's like, what's the one? Forged in Fire. Yeah, I love that one. Swamp People. You know, all that weird stuff. And she comes in from the gym at night, and I'm usually watching one of my shows. And I think probably the most annoying thing I do to her is I'll come in sometimes, I'll sit down, and I'll put on Forged in Fire, and then I'll fall asleep. And then she's there suffering through the show that I'm not attentive enough to watch. And about a month ago, I started watching this documentary. And it was called The Future of the Church. And the guy who had done this, his name was Stephen Zwick, Jr. And the first time I tried to watch the documentary, I got about 30 minutes in, and Renee came in from the gym, and I'm like, no, this is not a show that I should get caught watching. Like, this is... She's going to think that I'm some weirdo watching this documentary. And so I shut it off and just kind of went about some other things. And then I decided a few weeks later, I'm going to finish watching that. And I put it back on, and I got about halfway through, and I did my normal thing where I fall asleep, and I woke up, and it was over. And finally, a couple of weeks ago, Renee actually sat down and watched it with me. And in case you're interested in watching it, it's about an hour and a half, and it's an hour and 15 minutes of total frustration. It just takes this dude a long time to get to the answer. But I wanted to read you what the Stephen Zwick Jr. had said about the documentary. And he said, in the spring of 2012, I was working on a capstone project at Pepperdine University. Our project was focused on the seven strategies that Chevron should apply to its future business in order to be successful. I started researching what types of futuristic energy documents existed and came across the Outlook on Energy 2040 by ExxonMobil. I was captivated by how ExxonMobil used data to project what strategies would work for its company 25 plus years out. I finished it reading it, feeling a burning question within my heart. Why doesn't the church have something like this? At the time, it was obvious to me that the church was fragmented, and this fragmentation was leading people to people not taking faith seriously. It was so sad to me. We were losing people from walking with Jesus, not because he wasn't good enough, but because our institution was so broken. I wanted to do something about it. I didn't know what it would look like, but I figured I could do a similar document to what ExxonMobil had created, helping the church think through data and trends of today and essentially planning our future. That's why I probably shouldn't have got caught watching. Like, it was, like, if you decide to go watch this, it's really, like I said, it's an hour and 15 minutes of, what would you call it, torture, boredom? I'm not sure. But the last 15 minutes are really, really great. But in there were a couple of things that I thought were really interesting. There were questions that were he asked, and one of the questions that stood out to me was, is Exxon in the oil business or the energy business? Are you selling oil or are you selling energy? What about the church? What business are we in? if we're going to provide this document, we better know what business we're in. There were a couple other things that stood out. One of the things that he had said in this documentary was that for the first time in U.S. history, the church is the visiting team. We used to be the home team. Everybody cheered us on. And now the church has become the visiting team. So that's kind of one of this question was mulling around in my mind. What exactly is the future of the church? Do we need a marketing strategy? And what would we measure a healthy church by? Would it be we go to Scott and we say, Scott, how's our financial look? Is that the measurement if we have just great finances? What about church attendance? Do we measure the health of a church based on attendance? What about the entertaining of the music or the entertainment of the pastor or the slideshows? Is it all, what's the measurement of a healthy church? The second thing that kind of spurred my thinking on this, Bill Anderson, who's here this morning, he gave me this book. And it was called Letter to the American Church. And it's an indictment. I'm about halfway through it. And in that book, one of the things that it basically compares the church today to the church in pre-Hitler Germany. And the silence of the church in Germany compared to the silence of the church today. As I was reading through, like I said, I'm about halfway through that book, and one of the arguments that was brought about in that book was this idea of freedom of religion. Our country is built on this premise of we are free to worship. And I think the writers of the Constitution intended that freedom of worship to be in the public square. And somewhere around the 1950s, according to this author, he's claiming that freedom of religion went from freedom to be in the public square to you are free to worship in your church. We have freedom of religion. You can come here and you can worship. And you can worship in your home. But that's where worship ends. That's where your freedom of religion stops. And one of the things that he had a quote from a Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, from the 1880s. And this is what he said about our faith staying in the building. He said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry, mine. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not claim mine. And if the church is about freedom of religion here, and as soon as we walk out, Christ has no domain, no sovereignty outside these walls, then the church is in trouble. And so as I was mulling these things over, I kind of had the question in my mind, well, what does Scripture say about the future of the church? Is there anything that, like, I could chapter and verse to say, here's the future of the church? And I want to be hesitant here because I don't want to become this is not a prediction. Like, I'm not predicting anything that I see in the future. This is just things that I see from Scripture, about what the future of the church will be. But before we can get to the future of the church, we do have to define what I mean this morning when we talk about the church. Just because it says church does not mean it's a church. So one of the things I had planned on doing was going out and reading some statements of faith from various congregations. As I was researching those, I'll be honest with you, I got to the point I'm like, some of this is so blasphemous that to read it from a pulpit should not be done. There are places in our country that call themselves churches that are no more than just social clubs. There is no gospel message, there is no good news, it is just simply a social building. And so one of the things that I did a Google search. On my computer, you can do find on this page. And so I would go to these statements of faith, and I would ask it to find the word sin. And in any movement that was associated with the progressive Christian, which I'm not allowed to say, my wife says, quit calling it progressive Christianity. It's not Christian, okay? So in any statement of faith that I found on those websites, sin did not exist in their statement of faith. Was not mentioned in the entire page. Repentance, not mentioned in the entire statement of faith. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're curious now, aren't you? Come on, you can ask me. Go ahead, Tim, ask me. What about ours? Did you do a Google search on our statement of faith? What do you think? Oh, yeah, I did. So, on our statement of faith, seven times the word repentance is there. 29 times the word sin is used in our statement of faith. And as I was preparing, I was looking at this, and there was, I can't remember the guy's name, but I was listening to his podcast, and he was talking about the good news. I think it's the one I sent you. I can't remember that guy's name. And this guy is just broken, and he's saying, how can I explain to people that I'm trying to convince of the gospel that God can save a piece of garbage like me? And that somehow I'm good enough through his work to be with him for eternity. How can I explain that to someone when I can't even believe it myself? And he ends with saying, I understand what good news is. God took a piece of garbage. That's what he called himself. God took a piece of garbage like me and saved me. That's the good news. But according to a lot of buildings out there this morning, what you will see if you look at the statement of faith, it will be social justice and environmental justice. Those are the two big words. Social justice, environmental justice. So this morning, what I want to do is look through five things that I would consider will be foundational for the future of the church. And I do want to say this. I don't think this is an exhaustive list. So I would be curious. I would really like it if you would email me this week and say, hey, I think you forgot this one. This is one I would put really high on the list. But as far as the definition of church goes, this is how we're going to define the church today. For our purpose, we're talking about the universal church. The universal church derives its definition from the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The key verse on this is 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. From that passage, we see that the church is the physical manifestation of Christ. It is the body of Christ. And so when we talk about the universal church, that's what we're referring to today. Those who have come to faith in Christ, they have been baptized by the Spirit, and they have put their faith in the redemptive work of Christ. And they are now his body working in the world today. So that's what I mean when we refer to church. But I think these five points help me kind of clarify some of the things that I should be focusing my attention to. The first one is, and this is what I would consider order of importance, this is the first one, and then the other four points, you can put them in any order you want. So, according to Scripture, I think it is fair to say that the future of the church is secure. There is no doubt about the future of the church. It is secure. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 15, well, I'll start back in 14. So they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He, Jesus, said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, there are a couple of arguments that break out over this passage. My wife and I have had this conversation. So before, and I just want to just kind of clarify what those two. Some theologians say when Peter was being referred to on this rock, it was a reference to Peter, that the church would be built around Peter. And that would probably track more with your Catholic version where you have a pope, a priest, and Peter would be established as the rock that the church was built on. I'm probably more of the other interpretation that would say, and this would be the Greek, I'm not a Greek person, but when Jesus talked to Peter and he said, "I also say to you that you are Petros, meaning you are a small pebble." And then when Jesus says, "And on this rock," it was used Petra, which is on this large boulder, I will build my church. And I think that that's, we kind of see that also in 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so I'm taking the position theologically that says the church will be built on Jesus Christ. And since the church is built on Christ, the future of the church is secure. The future of the church, 100% secure because of the foundation that it's built upon. Okay, now I'm really curious. That's point one. Where would you go next? What's the future of the church? Any thoughts? I'm okay. I'm a teacher. You can talk. Revelation. Book of Revelation probably has a lot to say about the future of the church, which is weird. I don't have one verse out of Revelation today. Say that again.
Chapter 19, the marriage
supper of the Lamb. Okay. Okay. So, this is why I'm saying today, I am really open to you like sharing your thoughts with me on this, because this is not an exhaustive list. And I'm just really curious as to what, I do think this is not in my notes. I do think that the church will go through a time of apostasy. I think we're probably already there. It was predicted, Peter predicted it, Paul predicted it, and I think we're seeing it today, that there will be a falling away of biblical teaching. Okay, so I think the apostasy, so I left that one off the list. So here's, I'm just going to go through the list. There's four more things that I think the future of the church will hold. And like I said, these should not be considered linear. This should be more like woven together, one depending on the other. So, I think the future of the church, that will be powered by the Holy Spirit. The future of the church will be powered by the Holy Spirit. And I want to tread carefully here, because my experience with the Holy Spirit is not good. The youth group probably can tell you, I was drugged to an all-night prayer meeting at a church that basically taught, if you can't speak in tongues, you're not saved, because being able to speak in tongues. And so they kept us up all night, and my friend Sean, he's jabbering away, talking in tongues, and he tells me afterward, I have no idea, I just wanted to get out of there. Okay, so I think sometimes we have churches that elevate the gifts of the Spirit to the point where we worship those, and I think that's an error. Now, here's the problem I have personally. So with that in mind, I went the other direction. And I go, Holy Spirit, I'm ignoring that dude. I don't want to be seen as some crazy, wacky religious thing over there. And so I'm going to focus on Jesus and God and not on the Holy Spirit. Well, that's just as much of an error as that one over there. The church will be powered by the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel, no, sorry, Zechariah, Zechariah 4:6, it says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." When you think about all the things that were accomplished in the Old Testament, how many of them were powered by the Holy Spirit? When you come to the New Testament, in Acts, this is a famous one, Acts 1:8, Jesus declares, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth." Turn to John 16, another teaching of Jesus about the working of the Spirit. John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgments of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will speak of his own authority, not of his own authority, but what he hears he will speak, and he will tell you of the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you." We cannot be ignorers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will power the church. The Holy Spirit will guide and instruct. The Holy Spirit will make known the things of the Father and declare them to us. And so when we think about the universal church, we're good there. I think what's really important as we go through this list is that we do this. What about for SEBC? Are we seeking the Holy Spirit to lead our congregation? And that's really easy to put off on the elders. Elders, how are you guys doing? Are you following the leading of the Holy Spirit? I'm not talking to the elders. I'm talking to every single believer that's here. Are we being led by the Spirit? Are we yielding to the Spirit? And if we are, and we're allowing the Spirit to do his work, the future of the church is secure. It is powered by the Spirit. Next one on my list, and like I said, this is not in order of importance. I think these all go together. I think the church, the future of the church, it will be focused around prayer. Now, the problem with this, there's too many Schweitzers in here. And the Schweitzer kids hang out with a Neust and a White. Here's the deal. You guys are just tough people. There's some Farnies mixed in with that. Like, if you're looking for somebody tough, find a farmer. Right? What do they do when something breaks? They just figure it out. That is not my generation. When something breaks in me, I got to go find a mechanic. I got to go find... No. When something goes wrong on the farm, a Schweitzer just... they just get it done. They just figure it out. And I think sometimes this Midwest mindset that we have is not a biblical mindset. How often, and you don't have to admit this publicly, I'll admit it for you. How often do I exhaust every one of my own ideas? And I try everything until I get to the point where I just go, guess I better pray about it. You don't have to raise your hand, but I know that there are some of you tough birds in here that are like, yeah, that's That's what we do. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. That is not the future of the church. The future of the church is guided and bathed in prayer. Clark said this in Sunday school. It was actually quite amusing. He was talking about his mom. He's like, I think she prays a lot. Like, there's things that are happening in my children's lives that I'm pretty sure grandma's praying into their lives. Which, by the way, if you watch the documentary, The Future of the Church, there is a praying grandmother in that documentary also. So when we bathe things in prayer, the future of the church will be secure. A couple of verses. Let's look at Luke 11. This will be no surprise here. Luke 11. Starting in verse 1. I think this is interesting. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place. Well, I had kind of skipped over that part. You know, sometimes we just, let's get to the main part. Well, now it came to pass as he, Jesus, was praying. Why in the world would Jesus be praying? He and the Father are one. There's no point? Maybe there is. But Jesus is praying. And when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Worship. Prayer aligns us with worship. The other thing I really like about that prayer, your kingdom come. In other words, Dwayne, this is not your kingdom. This is not your will. Get out of the way. Get your kingdom aligned to my kingdom. Actually, that's a bad way of saying this. Forget your kingdom and start getting in line with my kingdom. Prayer has this ability to align ourselves with God and who he does and what he's trying to accomplish. And I'll tell you, my kingdom is not often aligned with his without prayer. Other passages, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You ever heard somebody say that? I just wish God would tell me what his will is. Would he just reveal his will? It's right here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. It's God's desire for you to meet him in prayer. Pray without ceasing. 1 John 5, 14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in everything we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked him of him. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here again, let's bring it back to the local body of believers. How are we doing? And this is not a pleasant question. Because when I wrote this down, this went through my mind. How was I this week about praying for our elders and praying about the pastoral search this week? How many times did I do that? Or did I pop up out of bed and go get busy getting to work? If we want the future of the local church to be healthy, we need to be bathing the local church in prayer, supplication, asking for his kingdom to be made known in this local body. And we do not do that apart from prayer. And I think this is the crazy part. As we pray about it, guess what the Holy Spirit does? He aligns with the prayer, and he generates power, and he gives wisdom. As a local body, are we in prayer about what God has for us? Are we in prayer about what he wants to accomplish through this body of believers? So that's the conviction. I probably just need to write that down on a piece of paper. Before you leave this house, have you prayed? Sorry, I'm really talking to myself. I don't know what you guys came for today, but the next one, this is going to be a shock to some of you. The church will be marked by love. And I say that's a shock because this is not one I would normally put on the list. I know, right? But here's the thing. When you read the progressive movement, love is elevated. Love is elevated to the point where as long as you're loving, you don't even have to be Christian. You can be Muslim, Buddhist, whatever you want to be, because love is the embodiment of God. I actually was reading one of the pastors, and I'll use that very loosely, but basically this pastor had taken Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." And what was said about it was this: what Jesus really meant was that God is love. And Jesus is love. So if you desire to get in relationship with God, you have to come by love, through love, to get to love. Like, that is not how I read that verse at all. I read it as Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And so then I was wondering, well, what would they do about this one? Let's see, I got to find it here. Oh, yeah. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is love, and you believe in your heart that God is love, and then you will love and you will be with love because there's no need to be saved because you're loved. Is that how we translate that verse? Because I translate that verse as saying this: if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so when I find myself, and this is one of those pendulum things, when I hear churches that they want to talk about love, I pull back and I say, whoa, that's for those leftist churches, right? No. The church is supposed to be about love. Let's look at what Jesus taught about this. It's in John chapter 13. Jesus had a lot to say about love. In John chapter 13, starting in verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so there again, this is one of those mistakes that we can make where we get so cautious of so-called churches that they elevate love to the point that as long as you're loving, you're good. God will accept that because you love, and God is love, and Christ is love. But Jesus himself told us, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you have a love for one another." Flip forward, same section, John chapter 14, starting in verse 15. This is where the love gets a little bit tricky. "If you love me, keep my commands." It's not just enough to have this feeling of, I'm just being a loving person. I'm going to go out and I'll work in soup kitchens. I'll do all these wonderful things. and say that that's love. Now, what is love? Obeying the commands. If you love me, you obey my commands. Verses 19 and 21. A little while, and this world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Our church should be marked by love. Love for one another, love for the brethren, love for the unbeliever. John 15, starting in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know his master's doing, but I have called you my friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, I may give to you. These things I commanded you, that you love one another. Now, I think this is why I was so frustrated with reading some of these statements of faith. If we don't acknowledge sin, what do we do to the love of the Father? I think this concept of love is a wonderful thing and we should be embodying it. But if we hold love as the only virtue and the idea that it makes God seem a little mean. If we're all going to heaven regardless of what we believe, as long as we love, why did God pour out his wrath on Christ? In a sense, that makes God not good. If we're all getting there anyway, just by loving, why did you pour out your wrath on Christ? And that's answered in Romans. Romans 5, it's simple. But God demonstrated his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's his love that motivates us, that draws us to him. We recognize our sin, we come to him, and then that allows us to love others. We cannot love others without first having the love of God in us through the salvation that Christ brings. So, question again, how are we doing, local church? Like, we can keep all these things as a universal church and keep them out there, or we can say, how are we, Sterling Evangelical Bible Church, how are we doing loving one another? The last thing that I think the church will be, the future of the church, this is kind of a strange one. The church will be unified in diversity. Unified in diversity. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I beseech ye to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. The future of the church, it will be united. We are united in one body, one Spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. There are diversities in gifts. But the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities in activities, but the same God who works all and in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Galatians 3, 27 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. This is a weird concept. The future of the church, it is going to be a unified body that's very diverse. Now, if you really want to see this picture in action, you should come with me to see Titus sometime. This drives Sydney crazy. So it took Sydney up to see Titus. Titus's house is a little diverse. It's a lot diverse. So he has a diversity of races, a diversity of heights, a diversity of different track events that they all do. And one of the guys, his name is Asriel. His dad is a, I can say this, his dad was formerly a drug addict. And he's told me, I was on cocaine, I was in a bad way, and Christ saved me. Now here's the deal. Tony is Asriel's dad. He now runs a ministry. And if you are a brother in Christ, you are Tony's brother. And that means you get the full effect of the family love. So we go up there, and every time I see Tony, he makes it a point, love you, brother, and there's a big hug, and you have to hug everyone in the family. So we take Sydney up there, and the whole house is there. Everybody, Asriel, what were there? 10 different people in this, probably more than that, 15. And here's the deal. When Tony's around, there's a love for all the brethren. And so you hug everyone. And Sydney's not really a hugger of everyone. So you got everybody, sisters, brothers, aunts, uncles, you name it. And Tony one time told me, he said, there is no white, there is no black. God doesn't care. We are brothers in Christ. And I don't know, maybe it's my age as I get older. There is nothing better when Bill Anderson and I, we leave Tuesday mornings after praying together and meeting, and we say, hey guys, I love you. The diversity and the unity that we have in Christ spurs that love for one another. The church is united. What greater thing to be united around than Christ? Does it matter that you're Puerto Rican or black or white or Hispanic or whatever, Jew or Greek, slave or free? No. We are brothers in Christ. We are sisters in Christ. No greater thing unites us. I kind of laughed about it. I actually thought about leaving this out. Everybody thinks they got something new. The diversity, equity, and inclusion. That's got a real bad name right now, DEI, whatever. You understand the church was the first one of those. Think about it. In the original church, you had a diversity of sinners. You had murderers. You had thieves. You had prostitutes. You had every conceivable sin. And they were all united in Christ. And there was an equity of when you come to Christ, your sins are forgiven. Equally, it doesn't matter. He's not saving Jew or Gentile. He is saving all who come to him in faith. Inclusion. The church is pretty inclusive. I think the only sin that I could come up with that is not really permitted in the church, well, not permitted, that's a bad way of saying that. The only sin that I can think of is the sinner who comes and says, I don't need forgiveness. I'm good. I am good the way I am. But when the sinner comes and says, I am a murderer, I need forgiveness. I am a piece of garbage, I need forgiveness. Welcome. Any repentant sinner is welcome. It is inclusive to all repentant sinners. I mean, just take a look around. How great is it that we can look around and go, oof, pride, arrogance. And in Christ, we are all forgiven sinners when we come to him in repentance and applying the blood of Christ. So, those are the ones that are on my list. The church will be secure. The church will be powered by the Holy Spirit. The church will operate under prayer. Prayer will draw the church. The prayer will be a leading force within the church. The church will be marked by how we love one another and how we love unbelievers. And the church will be united in its diversity. My favorite story, I forgot about this one. I didn't want to lose this one out. I think this is the best picture of the diversity. Go to Acts. I didn't want to leave this one out. Acts chapter 18. So you've got the early church. Paul is going out making disciples. That was what Paul was known for. Chapter 18, verse 24. Now there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and had been fervent in spirit, and he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew them through the baptism of John. So he began speaking boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Think of the diversity there. Paul's making disciples. Apollos is preaching, that's kind of makes me, he was preaching an incomplete message. And so you have Priscilla and Aquila come along and they're like, you're not right. You're not preaching the... No, what did they do? They pulled him aside and they used their gifts of teaching and instructing to guide him more fully in the scriptures. And he became a great defender of the faith. Are we using our diversity of gifts? Are we using the diversity of our backgrounds, the diversity of the people that we come in contact with to further instruct people in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I think that's what my desire for this church would be as we look for an incoming pastor. Are we seeking somebody to build attendance? Are we seeking somebody to come up here and offer neat programs? Or are we seeking somebody who is led by the Spirit? Are we seeking a man of prayer? A man who loves the Lord and loves unbelievers and loves the body of Christ? Unified under the one baptism, unified under one Lord, and is willing to use a diversity of gifts within the body. And am I willing to pray about those things? Seeking the Lord's guidance for you, for us, as we navigate through this next process. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church being secure. We thank you that the foundation is so secure because of the work of Christ. And Father, as we look to build on that foundation, may we rely on the Spirit. May we rely on prayer. May our love for one another and our love for you guide us through the process. May we use our spiritual gifts. May we use the diversity that's in this body to edify you, to edify the church, to make your name glorious to those around us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn 278.